This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with the first seven verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verses 1 through 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I hope to speak on all the verses here of this chapter, if I'm able to in the time before me. But I want to mention some principles looking at this chapter, and I want to mention what we've discussed in 1 Corinthians up to this point. Paul's writing to a church that he helped to establish. God established it, but he used the Apostle Paul as he was going through the city of Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And he stayed there for a year and a half. And after he was called away to minister in other places, other preachers came through the city of Corinth. Apollos, some were followers of Cephas or Peter, Simon Peter as you know him, so he may have been through there. And they were blessed with a number of teachers. But one thing that the church was suffering with, among many things, in the years following the apostles' departure, was though they were very spiritually gifted, very articulate and knowledgeable in many things, they had gotten to be very spiritually immature. One of the aspects of that immaturity was they followed after individual preachers almost to the degree of worship, and they were dividing over the matter. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And so for the first four chapters of this book, the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to deal specifically with that problem with the preacher worship that they had fallen into and the spiritual immaturity that had resulted. And Paul even mentioned how important it is to have your first attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so he's pointing out that it was Jesus Christ who was crucified for you. You were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that receives all the attention, and everybody else is a minister that lays upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so he mentioned that I'm just a minister, I'm just a servant, and Apollos is just a servant, and all of us are sent to serve that which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all glory should go to him. Quit dividing with one another, because all of these preachers are yours. All things are yours, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas or things present or things to come or life or death. All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So for the first four chapters, he's dealing with that. We come to chapter 5, and the church is in kind of a bad situation as far as discipline. There's a brother in the church that's having an ongoing affair with his stepmother. And the church has done nothing about it except pat themselves on the back about how tolerant they are. And the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of God's Spirit, said, it's necessary for you to withdraw fellowship from this brother for the good of the church, as well, as we find out later, for the good of this brother, so that he might be dealt with outside of the church. And so he beseeches the church to exclude this particular brother because of the ongoing sin that he's committing. In chapter 6, we find that members of the church at Corinth are taking one another to law, to court, and suing each other. And Paul says, this is utterly wrong. You're not supposed to take one of your brothers or sisters in the church to court before unbelievers, but you bring the matter before the church, and the church has jurisdiction over matters of disagreement or wrongdoing between brothers and sisters that are church members. And then in chapter 6, he ends up this way. He says, for ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I don't know if you've ever gone through an identity crisis in your life. Who am I? What am I? Many people do get this wrong. Many people attempt to take their activity and map that onto their identity. Some people say, well, what I am is I'm a lawyer. I'm a farmer. You see, that's not what a person is. That's what they do. So you've asked a question about identity, and they've answered with an answer about activity. Some people identify themselves by the way they make money. That's not who you are. That's how you earn a living. Some people answer with an activity as far as what they've sinned. They say, I'm an alcoholic. I'm a junkie. I'm a homosexual. I'm an extortioner. You know, I'm one of these things. No, that's what you do. It's not what you are. Some people answer in regard to relationships that they have with other fallen human beings. They say, I'm a mother. I'm a father. I'm the son of some famous person. No, that's a temporary relationship that's here upon the earth, and it's something that you engage in as far as maintaining that relationship. Again, you've answered the question who you are by what you do, and that's the wrong answer. Amen. Who you are for those who are beloved of God is a child of the living God. And I'll go a step further based on the scripture just mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. You are, this is who I am. I am a possession of God. That's my hope anyway. Yeah. Want to know who I am? It's not a preacher. It's not an engineer. It's not a dad. It's not a son. It's not somebody who's committed the sins I've committed, and there are too many. That's not who I am. Who I am is a child of God by birth and a possession of God by purchase. That's me. Everything else is what I do. I try to preach. I hope I have that gift. I try to work as an engineer. I got that job. I'm privileged to have the activity of being a dad and a brother and a son. Those relationships I've been gifted with. These are gifts. These are activities. But they're not me. Who I am is a child of God, the relationship that never ends. That defines me. Everything else is what I do. So who are you? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Okay, that establishes who you are, child of God. You're a purchased possession. So what do you do as a result? Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. Mention that by way of getting to chapter 7. Now I want to mention two other principles. When God made the heaven and earth in 6 days and 6 nights, he made many different creatures and living things. And there's this wonderful diversity of life on this planet and whatever other planets might have life. Why, there's even diversity in space. One star differeth from another in glory, it says in the 15th chapter of this book. And truly, if you look up on the stars and you see carefully enough, there's some that are blue, and there's some white and yellow, and there's some that's orange and red. And as our ability to perceive these things with astronomy has increased, we find out this is so. Different stars are in different phases of their life cycle and different sizes. They emit light with a different frequency. There are red giants, there are white dwarfs, there are blue hot stars. And if you ever study astronomy a little bit, even if it's just enough to do some navigation, you'll find out there are different glories to these stars. There's an earthly glory, a terrestrial glory, there's a celestial glory, and Paul says even one star differeth from another in its glory. And so God made many living creatures, and there's different ways these creatures reproduce. Some reproduce by division. You know, have you ever seen an amoeba, and all of a sudden cellular activity starts taking place in its nuclei, and the mitochondria and the chromosomes and everything starts doing their, you know, meiosis and mitosis. You probably studied it in school. And the nucleus divides, and by and by the cell wall divides. You got two amoebas. That's one way to reproduce. It's by division. More complex creatures do it. Did you ever study a planarian worm? You know, you can cut those things in half, and pretty soon you got two different planaria there. They reproduce by division. Some reproduce by branching. Coral creatures in the sea, they branch off, and so there's a, it's an impartial, it's a partial division. Some reproduce in a male and female sense, but no contact. You have different plants, and a bee or a bird will carry the pollen of one plant to another, and by it's pollinated and produces seed or fruit, and that falls on the ground and grows, and you've got different methods of reproducing a plant. You've got some creatures where there's a male and a female, but there's eggs that are laid and fertilized externally, and then you've got some creatures where there's a male and a female, and they reproduce by union. So there's a number of ways, and I haven't enumerated them all, not having much experience in biology. God could have chosen any of these ways for the reproduction of the human race. Why, there was a time when John the Baptist told those that came to the waters of Jordan, he said, "Say not to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from the stones." If God had wanted to reproduce the human race by just changing rocks to babies, he could do it. The reason he chose the method of propagating the human race as he did, a man and a woman united in that manner, is because he chose to do it. It pleased him to do it. And we find out as we study through the Bible that when this kind of union takes place in the manner that God has set forth, it's a picture, a small little image of the love that Jesus Christ has for those whom he redeemed, which collectively he calls his church or his bride. Even John the Baptist said that. He said the Lord's the bride. And when the bridegroom comes, then the friend of the bridegroom is happy. And he says, I'm like the best man here. The bridegroom is this one Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes for his bride. So there's a picture here. God has chosen this method. And that's not the primary reason, by the way, for marriage. The primary reason, if you go read the book of Genesis, is God looked upon Adam and looked upon his creation. Each day he said it was good, and the things he looked upon, the works of his hand, and behold, they were good. But after he made Adam, he said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I'll make a help for him. In fact, a help appropriate for him. I will make a help meet for him. That's not one word. Those are two. It means I'll make a help that's appropriate to him. And from his side, he took a rib, and he made woman. He brought woman to the man. And God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You see the primary reason God made marriage. It's to combat loneliness. It's not good for the man that he should be alone. It's to deal with loneliness. It's to make two people that are specially designed to help one another. But he also told them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. And so there is also another purpose in marriage, and that is to reproduce and replicate more human beings. That's another purpose in marriage. God has chosen that. Now then, all people are not meant to be married. We'll see this as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that's the way that the human race is made. The great majority of the human race, by the time, sometime between puberty and menopause, both for male and female, there is a burning, passionate desire to engage in such closeness with another human being. It's probably in the high 90%. But there are a small percent of human beings who don't have an urgent need for another, not because they don't like people. As a matter of fact, it makes them more able to have a number of friends and people that they minister to because they don't have some of the duties that are necessary for married people. And those are gifts. God gave marriage as a gift. God gave celibacy as a gift. Now, both of those gifts can be misused. Why, somebody that's got the gift of celibacy can eventually just become bitter and offer themselves as a hermit. They can misuse that gift. Somebody that has the gift of marriage, they can use that to become selfish, and people claw and fight at with each other within the context of a marriage. Those are misuse of good gifts. Let me tell you gifts that God did not give. God did not give a gift of promiscuity. That is a sin. That is to unite yourself with multiple individuals, whether in serial or collective fashion. God didn't give that. That's just a sin. God didn't give a gift of homosexuality, to unite yourself sexually to somebody of the same gender. It's not, there are other sins that probably are greater, but that one is a sin. He did not give a gift to unite with a member of another species. Those are sins. And one thing that bothers me, and I think not only the world, but I think sometimes mistakenly the church, will teach that if you don't have some burning desire to get married, then something's wrong with you and you must be gay. You must be a homosexual. And let me tell you, that's a lie. The fact is, there are a percentage of people in the human race that don't have the need of being married or joining in that kind of union with the other gender. It's not that they're homosexual. It's they have the gift of celibacy, and they have a special gift that enables them to serve God by serving other people without distraction. Now, it's not many of those, not many people have those gifts. But if you have such a gift, don't misinterpret it. If you have the gift of celibacy, don't let somebody tell you that, oh, you must be lean toward somebody of the same gender. That's a sin to contend with. I mean, you may be born with that inclination. I'm born with a quick temper. I just like to, I like to get angry at somebody that hurts me. That's not, because I'm born that way, doesn't mean I just need to yield to the fact that I have a quick temper. It means there's the way that I'm, that's the way that part of my nature as a fallen individual, and I need to put a check on that. So you have to distinguish between gifts and sins. How are you going to do that? The Bible. The Bible tells you what is a gift, what's a sin. One more thing before I get in this chapter, and I can tell I'm running out of time fast, is that everything in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the inspired Word of God. There's no flaw, there's no fault in it, there's no error in it. And yet, everything that the Holy Spirit inspired are not the words of God, but the Holy Spirit inspired men to set down words that were the words of men or women that were not inspired. Let me give you an example. If you go to Job chapter 1, Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." She says to Job, "Dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now that is the inspired word of God, whereby somebody was inspired to write down that Job's wife said that. But do you think that that is the instruction of God, the command of God? No. It's God's command that her making this statement should be written down. It's not God's command that we should do that. So everything that's in the Bible is inspired to be written down by God. I mean, God inspired the writer to write it down, but not everything that God inspired the writer to write down are the commandments of God. Does that make sense? It's like if you got a completely accurate telling of somebody telling a lie, then the fact that they told that lie is accurately put down. The lie itself was not accurate. And that makes me think of another example. Jacob went in to his blind father, Isaac, and Isaac said, "Who are you?" And Jacob said, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." All right? That's inspired. God inspired Moses to write down that Jacob said that. But were Jacob's words true? Were they commanded of God? Or were those out of the mind of Jacob? Well, it was out of the mind of Jacob. So this is inspired scripture, whereby God inspired Moses to accurately and truthfully write down a lie told by Jacob. And in context, you and I can tell this is not something that we're supposed to emulate. This is something that's being written down so that you and I avoid it and take a lesson from it. Now, saying that, let's look at this scripture here. "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." The church had written and asked for advice on matters of marriage and giving in marriage, and times when marriage is separated. They had written to the Apostle Paul and asked for advice, and Paul is now inspired by the Holy Spirit to include the commandments of God along with his advice here in this letter. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That is, if you're one of those rare individuals with the gift of celibacy, that's good. Verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." If you don't have the gift of celibacy, don't fall into the sin of promiscuity. Don't just go live with somebody else. Don't go and have serial relationships or multiple relationships or engage in sexting or texting or hooking up or those games. Don't do that. But rather, if that's the way that you are inclined, find somebody that you can love and that'll love you and marry them to avoid fornication. Verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." And if you're inclined that way and you get married, then you kindly exercise that particular gift within the context of marriage. Benevolence means doing good to somebody, and you do good to them by practicing what a marriage is meant for. Verse 4, "The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." That means in being kind to one another, benevolent, you help the other person. Now, some people have different needs. That is, some people may like intimacy 7 times a week, and some might like it 2 times a week. And if you've got a love in your marriage, that means somebody who is desires it more frequently, in benevolence, gives the other person a break sometime. And the person who likes less intimacy in benevolence and kindness sometimes engages in that in a time when they're not so inclined because they're being kind to their spouse. There's a kindness that should take place within marriage. Verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That is, if a time comes that both of you feel that it would be good to have a time of fasting and prayer, you can leave off sexual intimacy for a while, if that's what you think is best, but don't let it be long, and get back together soon thereafter so that you're not tempted by the enemy to engage in sin rather than to appreciate the gift of marriage that God has given you. Verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. What is he saying there? That God is inspiring him to write down his advice, and his advice deals with what we've just read in verse 5. That is, I'm not saying any time that you want to pray or fast, you've got to leave each other alone. But if you feel that this is the way God's guiding you during a period of prayer and fasting, to have a little period apart, then I'm speaking by permission. God's allowing me to say, that's within your liberty to do, just don't make it last for a long time. Don't say, I'm going for 2 weeks of prayer and fasting. See you later. Don't do that. But if both of you agree that it's a couple days, fine. But then you begin to be close to one another after that. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. He said, I wish that you were blessed with the same gifts and mission that I have. I enjoy it. But God's given different people different gifts. And you accord one another liberty to exercise those gifts. Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. You might have the gift of celibacy some later point in your life. Maybe at one point you've been blessed to enjoy marriage. Later on in life, your spouse passes away. Well, you may still want to be married. That's within your liberty, that if that desire is there, then you're able to do that. But sometimes when that happens, you may find that you don't have that desire. I know people, good people, both ways. Later in life, in some circumstance, their spouse has passed away, and they would still desire the company and the gift of marriage. God bless them. I also know good folks whose spouse has passed away. That was, and they don't have that desire, and they've determined that they should live alone. God bless them too. And so don't try to force yourself to get married or to stay apart. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widow, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. You got some liberty here. You don't have the liberty just to go out and be promiscuous. You don't have the liberty to commit sexual sins, but you've got the liberty to decide whether or not, if you're not married or you're widowed, you got the liberty to search within yourself, be honest with yourself, and decide whether or not you should remarry. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, Paul says, I've given you some advice there in verse 5 and 6, but this is a command of the Lord. Wives, don't depart from your husband. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The Lord Jesus Christ condemned divorce There's one place in Matthew chapter 19 where he says, except it be for fornication. And so if there's a sexual uncleanness, then that might possibly be a cause for divorce. But he says, if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That is, sometimes a woman may find herself in a place where her husband is dangerously addicted and she's facing drug dealers or gangsters at her door all the time. Or there's some cases where her husband is physically abusive. She's got here a case where sometimes a woman has to depart. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. It works that way both ways. If there's a case where a woman has to depart, then let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And sometimes I get hit with this, that, Brother Marty, you don't realize how the law works. You still continue to hold property and children combined. It makes it so much more difficult. I happen to know in a legal case that a wife that's still married to a husband can get a restraining order. So as far as enforcement of the law, that which is within a marriage is the same as that after a divorce. Now, it's more difficult to divide property and custody, but the point is you're not supposed to divide property and custody. If it's a case of danger, the woman may depart. But here's what Paul says. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now Paul is being inspired of God to set down his advice that the church has asked him for. And that is, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever has just a totally different desire of what their life is about, but they don't desire to leave the spouse, then Paul is saying, you're not obliged to put away. You stay with that husband or with that wife. You see, this is a little different than in Old Testament. There were some times when marriages took place between an Israelite and a nation that God said it's sinful to marry somebody from this nation. There were cases in the Old Testament when they discovered that what they had done was wrong, they actually dissolved the marriage. Paul says, no, in this spiritual matter, for being a spiritual Israelite, if your husband is an unbeliever and you, wife, are a believer, or if you, husband, are a believer and your wife's an unbeliever, and yet your spouse is pleased to stay with you in marriage, don't you leave them. You stay with them. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That is, not that you get your husband or wife to heaven or your children to heaven, but if it's the situation where here's a family of unbelievers and one of them comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, commits their lives to his service, that one believer in the family is a blessing that sets that family apart as long as the family's dwelling together. So he says, you stay together and be a blessing to your family, even if they're unbelievers. Then in verse 15, he says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. That is, if you become a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple, and your husband or wife still worships Jupiter, or still worships Isis or Osiris or somebody, and they're just unbelievers, and they can't put up with your belief. They say, I've had it. You either cut out this, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, or I'm out of here. You're under no obligation. As a matter of fact, it would be wrong for you to say, okay, I'll quit serving the Lord. or else I'm going to chase you wherever you go. If you leave me, I'm going to stick with you no matter what. He says, you're not under such bondage. If the unbeliever puts it to you and says, you either quit this belief or I'm leaving the marriage, then you're not under bondage to stay with that person. If they leave, you can't make them stay. Then in verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You don't know, staying together, what may happen to the one that you're married to. You just be good to them and love them and see what the Holy Spirit does in their life. Verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. There is described that there's a great deal of liberty to be married, to be unmarried. There's a need to stay with a husband or wife as much as humanly possible, and there but not to be under bondage. And so Paul has given his advice in this matter. Now he continues in other stations of life. Verse 19 and verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. So he says, if you became a believer in Jesus Christ and you were Jewish, you don't have to become a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised to become a Jew first. Whatever your situation was ethnically and even religiously, when you come to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you abide in that same calling. Then he says, goes on with this subject in verse 20 and onward, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. This is talking about whether or not you're a slave. They had slaves in this day. Or whether you're free. Paul says, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, your purpose being free is not to get yourself into slavery. And your purpose, if you're a slave, is not to get yourself freed. Your purpose becomes to serve Jesus Christ. And if you're a slave, you serve Him that way. And if you may be made free, that is, gain your freedom, you use that to increase your service to others in Christ Jesus. Some people might look at that and say, well, that means the Bible supports slavery. No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, one of the most powerful arguments of slavery that's in the Bible is the one, I think, used by Abraham Lincoln. He says, as I would not be a slave, neither would I own a slave. You know what teaching he's hearkening back to? The Lord Jesus Christ teaching that we sometimes call the golden rule. That is, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them. Would you have somebody else own you? Probably not. Therefore, you ought not to own someone else. And that argument in itself is enough to establish that the Bible opposes slavery. And yet, the idea that we need to be some kind of social revolutionaries, we need to seek social justice, even violently if necessary, for all, is not according to the Bible. That is, within the context of where we find ourselves socially, we're to work in love and peacefulness and do what we can to keep ourselves free and set others free, but that we are to serve God in whatsoever circumstance we find ourselves. So he says, if you are called being a slave, then you're freed by the Lord. If you're called being free, You're the servant of the Lord, and so you serve God in that circumstance. Now, it says in verse 25 and onward, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Again, God has inspired him to write down his advice in this matter. Verse 26, "I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." It's not wrong to get married or to stay unmarried, but whatever situation you're in, if you're content with that situation, abide it. Don't change because other people tell you to do. You know, have you ever had the situation where you met a young person and they're a member of the church and they're just not married, and wow, they're getting on up toward whatever age. You know, oh, this person's going to be an old man or an old maid. You know, I need to look out a partner for them. Well, if they declare they would like to be married or something, and you know of someone, that's fine. Go ahead and make the introduction. What is wrong is to look at young people that are unmarried and have no desire to be so and conclude something is wrong with them. Paul says, are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. That is, if you're married, you stay married. Don't look to get out of it. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. If you're not married and you have no desire, don't let somebody pressure you into changing that state. Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. If you do, you're widowed or something, you married, that's not a sin. If a virgin marry, here's a girl, she's never been married and she marries, that's not a sin. That's what God has given as a gift. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. That is, it's not easy being married. It's not easy. Not in a fallen world. Verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." That is, whether you're married or unmarried, whatever your circumstance, slave or free, circumcised or uncircumcised, your time on earth is short. It's not a matter of getting free or getting married or getting out of a marriage or getting circumcised or becoming a Gentile. That's not what the time on earth is for. There's a very short time on earth, and that short time is to be used in praise to God and alleviating the misery of others, loving your neighbor as yourself. It's, you know, so many people spend so much of their life worrying about, I'm not married, I need to get married. Some people worried about, I don't have enough money. Some worried about, oh, I don't have the social position, slave or free or famous or infamous. They, you know, they're worried about changing their social status when that's not the time of life on earth is so short. You need to go right for your purpose of being here. And your purpose for being here is for the glory and praise of the one who gave his life for you. So he says, there's not much time. Whether you're married or unmarried, weeping or rejoicing, there's just not much time. Then he says in verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness." That is, I wouldn't have you tied up with trying to change your social status or your marital status on earth. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now here's the truth. Paul's writing his advice. This is pretty sage advice. A man or a woman that's unmarried and has no need for marriage is able to prioritize the service of the Lord in just about, they may not do it, but they're able to, in just about every aspect of life. But someone that is married, whether man or woman, needs to give some attention to pleasing their spouse. It's just the truth. We're just in a fallen world, and somebody that needs another person and is in the gift of marriage, part of the purpose of that is to think about that other person. And when you're thinking about that other person, that's the way you serve the Lord rather than by attending upon the Lord directly. And so Paul says, if you're able, you're not bothered by being unmarried, stick with it and serve the Lord with the greater flexibility that you have. Not many people have that gift. Most need somebody else. There's the gift of marriage. If you're in the gift of marriage, you certainly are there to serve the Lord, but you better give some attention to your husband or wife. That's needful. Then it says here, going on in verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. So here's a man that's got a daughter. She's past the age of puberty, and she wants to get married. He says, it's fine. Then give her in marriage. Or you got a daughter and she's not so troubled. She's happy abiding alone. Then you encourage her. You don't push her. Basically, they're saying, Dad, if you got a daughter and she's of age to be married and she wants that, that's something she desires, don't have her just go out and live in promiscuity. Give her in marriage. Encourage her to meet a nice young man. But Dad, if you got a daughter and she doesn't want to get married, don't you push her into something to make sure that you have grandchildren and she's economically provided for. You let her abide alone so that he that gives his daughter in marriage does well, but he that does not does even better. You've got a liberty there, and you need to think about the individual in exercising that liberty. Verse 39 and 40, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of the Lord. If a wife has a husband, she needs to stick with him. If the husband's dead, if she wants to get married again and she's a believer, don't just get married for the sake of being married. Marry somebody that also loves Jesus Christ. But if she has no desire, if she can abide alone and be at peace, then she's even happier. And Paul says, and I think also that I have the Spirit of the Lord. And that's it. The Spirit of the Lord has inspired him to write this. But this is not where you read it and the Lord commands in all of these places where he's so mentioned that this is the way that you must do. Paul has been written by the church saying, now concerning the things whereof you wrote me. And then he answers. And so God is blessing him to write down his advice. And this advice is, you're blessed with liberty, but there are two gifts here. There's the gift of celibacy, and that shows, that gives the ability to serve the Lord without distraction. And then there's the gift of marriage. And that is not only for your comfort, but also a picture of the church and Jesus Christ. May God bless you.